Thank you for coming out in the middle of a week and being here. We'll try to make this interesting for everybody. Can you hear me okay? Good. Let me start out by asking you a couple of questions about where were you when certain things happened. Do you know this date? December 7, 1941. Anybody here old enough to remember this? Oh, several of you. Good. Where were you when... Where were you on December 7, 1941?
I believe I was at home. I think it was a Sunday, and I was at home, and I remember at the academy on Monday, the teachers all brought radios, and we listened instead of having school.
Yeah. No kidding. For those of you who weren't born in 1941, this was, Frederick, where were you? She wasn't. You were, it didn't take long. This is the date that the Pearl Harbor was bombed. My father was there at Pearl Harbor on a little hospital ship called the USS Dobbins in Pearl Harbor, right at the edge of an island that was there. So he has incredible stories. He had incredible stories to tell about it. December 7, but you had to be there or alive at the time. What about this date? November 22, 1963. Anybody remember what happened then? What happened? John Kennedy was assassinated. Now, I was in college at the time. I was driving down. I was also at Pacific Union College, driving down to St. Helena, and I heard it on the radio. What do you remember, Karen?
I just remember being at PUC and on the steps of the Ad building.
Yeah.
Everybody was just...
Yeah. Now, for those of us that were alive during that time, it was a life-changing event. What do you remember? Wow.
I don't even remember how we reacted to that other than just sat there and what does this mean?
Yeah. I'll tell you what's sad. You were in the fifth grade and I was already in college. That was pretty sad, yeah. Incidentally, this was also...
I was in the fifth grade for the fifth time.
For the fifth time. That helps a lot more. That's good. Also, this was the day that C.S. Lewis, the great English Christian writer, died. And nobody knew about it when he died. His obituary was on the last page of the New York Times front page section. And it just got totally lost. And most of us didn't know about it until quite a bit later. You know what happened on this date? January 28, 1986. What happened?
Challenger
shuttle blew up. A few seconds, 72 seconds into its flight. Do you remember where you were on that day? Where were you, Frederick?
I was in the principal's office.
Where had you been called in because you were naughty? Yeah, I'm sure. Is that right? It was one of those events that really shaped everybody. How about this date? April 20, 1999. Anybody remember? You guys remember when?
Was that Oklahoma?
Close, Oklahoma. It was Columbine, the school in Denver where 15 people, the two perpetrators, one teacher, and a dozen students lost their lives. And it was a shock. Do you remember how shocked we were when we heard that kind of thing? Here's a date probably might get by you. I'm not sure. This is the date that defines us right now, isn't it? We talk about what happened before September 11 and what happened afterwards. What are the dynamics that determine how you tell the story of any of these dates? What is it that about those dates and the events that happened that makes your story different from your story on it? What happens there? Why do we tell the story differently? Why do we remember it differently? What?
How we experience.
How we experience. Some people weren't alive during the earlier dates. Some people remember it really well. And the people that are there experience it in a different way than those of us who hear about it in a later way, right? Any other dynamics you can think of that make it different for everybody?
Where you were.
Personal, whether it affected you. If you have, in my case, I don't remember Pearl Harbor. I wasn't alive when Pearl Harbor, but my father was there, so I heard stories about it. The rest of them I remember really well because I was alive and it affected me personally. Now, if you lived in some other part of the world, maybe on April 20, 1999, you might have experienced the Columbine tragedy in a different way than those of us who experienced here. So how it affects you personally is a really important factor. Can you think of any other ones? Yes?
If you're a Christian, you can see how things keep progressing.
If you're a Christian, you look at it a different way than if you're not a Christian. Absolutely, it's a great point. And maybe Christians have a broader view of the world and what's happening in the world than other people do. And especially when we come to the book of Revelation, we certainly find out that that's the way it is. Christians have a look at the world and what's happening in the world that's very different from other people. And we're going to spend some time tonight, tomorrow night, and on Sabbath at church talking about the book of Revelation, but only a small portion of it. If we wanted to study in depth the entire book, we probably would have to stay together a little bit longer than 3 days. Wouldn't you agree? You can read through it in that time, but you really can't study it. And people have been studying it for ages and ages. As it was written around 90 to 95 AD, so it's almost 2,000 years old. And it conforms to the kind of literature that's written about the end of time. But in all those 2,000 years, we can clearly identify four types of people that are taking a look at the book of Revelation. So we're going to look now at telling the story and the four dynamics that how we tell this particular story in the book of Revelation. I think this is the second part in your outline, part two. Four ways to tell the story of Revelation. Let's look at these four ways. First of all, there are people that start out telling the book of Revelation by saying, once upon a time, in a kingdom long, long way away. And we take a look, these people take a look at the book of Revelation as if everything happened in the past and there's nothing yet to be fulfilled. It all is from the old days. Now, it's an incredible thing to look at what was going on in the Roman Empire and the Christian world 2,000 years ago. And you could easily adopt this perspective on the book of Revelation. In the year AD 60, there was a great earthquake in what we call Asia Minor, around where Turkey is today and that territory. They just called it Asia at the time. Most of the people there didn't know about any other Asia. They called it Asia. And there was an earthquake that flattened many of the cities there. When you hear about the earthquake in the book of Revelation, there were probably people that were reading the letter from John for the first time that had lived through the earthquake of AD 60, and they knew exactly what an earthquake felt like. Have you guys felt an earthquake down here yet?
Many times,
okay? You know what it looks like. I was somewhere, I was in Australia a week ago, and I was in a little building behind a big tent. I was speaking for a camp meeting, and it had a sliding glass door. I was sitting in this little room. The door was open, and the pastor came in, and he slammed the sliding glass door. I jumped to my feet. I thought an earthquake had happened. It sounded just like that. And people who read the letter of John in what's today the book of Revelation certainly knew what earthquakes felt like. In AD 62, there was an unprecedented occurrence in the Roman Empire. the army of Rome in AD 62 was defeated by a group of people called the Parthians. And the Parthians were great soldiers who specialized in bows and arrows. And when John writes about an army that stings like arrows, there were people that lived through the defeat of the Roman army by the Parthians that knew exactly, probably had lost members of their family in the Great War. They knew all about it. In AD 64, 2 years later, there was the great fire in Rome that was started by Emperor Nero. Do you remember the story that happened? We say today he was fiddling while Rome burned. He started the fire himself and he blamed it on the Christians. And the fire and the blame led to great persecution among the Christians. It was a terrible thing. And when John the Revelator writes about one third of the city being burned and one third of the trees, there were people alive reading that a few years later that had lived through the great fire of Nero. It's an incredible story about how that could have happened. In AD 70, do you remember what happened? Destruction of Jerusalem. Those believers who lived in Jerusalem at the time lived through the worst disaster that any of them could have imagined. The Roman Empire came. The army moved into Jerusalem. They went up into the Temple Mount, and they fought in hand-to-hand combat with priests who had been trained to fight in the courtyard of the temple. And they moved into the holy place of the temple, and they were priests that had been trained to fight in the holy place of the temple and into the most holy place. And you remember the story. We're told that the blood flowed from the Temple Mount like a river. There were so many people being killed. And finally, there was a fire in the temple, and the gold that was in there all melted and went down into the in between the stones. And a day later, one of the Roman soldiers was back there looking for things, and he realized that there was melted gold in the cracks of the stones, and he started scraping it off with his sword. And other soldiers rushed to do that until they turned over every stone that had been this great temple to get the gold. It was one of the worst things that had ever happened, certainly to the Jewish believers and the young Christians in there. And then just a couple of years later, in AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted, the great volcano south in Italy. And it erupted, and there was so much ash in the air that it covered the land and blotted out the sun so that the days were dark and they couldn't see anything because of all the ash from Vesuvius. And there were people alive who were reading the letter from John to their churches who had experienced that. And when John writes about a dark day, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, you can go on and on and on. The persecution of Emperor Domitian was among the worst that had ever happened. They say that Caligula was probably the worst emperor of all time, and they referred to him as a crazy demon. He was a devil that was insane. But Domitian was a sane devil. Now, which one is worse? I don't know. Maybe the sane devil. And it was Domitian that imprisoned John the Revelator. So when John was talking about being thrown into caves and all, he knew what he was talking about, and people who were Christians believed it as well. It's easy to see how people could say that everything in the book of Revelation is in the past. And we call the people who say that preterists. They have a look back. There's a blank to the right on your outline. Write in the word preterist. It just means everybody looked backwards and they thought that the book of Revelation had all been fulfilled in the past. That's one way to look at Revelation, but there's another one. Once upon a time is one way to look at it, but there are other people that look at it like this and say, someday, somewhere, in a moment when you least expect it, sounds like a candid camera ad, doesn't it? And these people say that everything in the book of Revelation is in the future. None of it, or not most of it, has happened already. It's all in the future. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you read about the seven last plagues and the second coming of Jesus and the millennium and the final return and the earth made new, it's easy to believe that that part of Revelation is all in the future. But people will take the same book, and people who believe that everything is in the future, and they take a look at the trumpets and the seals and the 144,000, and they say everything is in the future. These people love to make charts. Have you ever seen end time charts? Boy, there are some great big ones that fit on the wall, and there's little lines and boxes and circles and arrows. And every reference to everything that could possibly happen in the future is on there. We call these people futurists. These people take a look at everything in Revelation and say most of it is yet to happen. It's not happened yet. Someday, somewhere, it'll happen. But it hasn't happened yet. And there are a lot of people in the world today who believe that about the book of Revelation. Now, there's another way to look at the book of Revelation. These people say it all started one day way in the past, but it takes place over the last 2,000 years, and it ends up in the future. So they've got both of the first two together. It started in the past, and it had specific applications over and over again, and it goes on into the future. These people will take a look at the book of Revelation, and they will say one of two things. First of all, they'll say the entire number of chapters in Revelation is one big story. It starts when John wrote it, and it ends in the new earth, and it's one continuous line all the way through that. And then there are other people that take a look at it and say, starting with the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, that the story does a circle. It tells the story of the Christian age from John's day all the way to the second coming, and then it starts all over again. And the seals and the trumpets and the last events are the same story over and over again. Now, it's important to find out what people are teaching when they say they believe it's all one big story. Because you could come to a verse in the middle of Revelation that says that there's a great earthquake and there's quietness in heaven and there's hailstones and the time to judge everybody has come. And you would think, if you're one of these many circle people, that that's the end of time. But there are some people said, no, that happened about 400 years into the Christian story, and then you've got to go through another cycle and another cycle, but it goes all the way to the end. Now, we call these people historicists. They start with history, but they go all the way to the end. And you see, they go clear back to the beginning, they go clear to the future, and they put down the arrows every now and then. It still applies to us. So, there is this one way of looking at it. It all started one day in the past. One more way of looking at the book of Revelation. And that is the people that say, and the moral of the story is. These people don't believe that there are prophecies in Revelation that were fulfilled in the past, and they don't think that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the future, and they don't believe it covers the whole history of the Christian church. What these people believe is that there are spiritual lessons that you and I need to learn in the book of Revelation. And so instead of looking for dates in the book of Revelation and history, we should look for those spiritual lessons that we're supposed to learn. So in Revelation 13, when we read about the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the land, these people might say, those are great temptations that you and I face wherever we go. And we need to know what the book of Revelation is saying to us about overcoming temptation. That's the point of Revelation 13. Or they might look at Revelation 18, which is all about the fall of Babylon, and they would say, Babylon represents evil in the world, and this is the story that evil will ultimately end, sin will end in our lives. These people we like to call idealists. They're not looking for history. They're not looking for prophecy. They're looking for how the book of Revelation makes a spiritual meaning in our life. Now, I would ask you, except you might answer me, which one of these do you prefer? Think about it. I think that there is merit in each one of them. There's certainly things that happen in the past in the book of Revelation, and sometimes we ignore that because we're looking so far into the future that we fail to look at how the people who read the letter in the first place understand what the letter said. And then sometimes we look so far into the future that we never connect with the past at all. And then there's some people that are drawing these big arcs from one end to the other, and they've got all the dates written down, but they're missing the spiritual in the whole thing. And sometimes there's just a plain thing that we need to read, that Jesus is the King of our lives, and he's coming back to get us, and we need to be welcoming him when he comes back. And sometimes we miss that with all the little details of prophecy. And then sometimes there are people that only look for the spiritual, and they don't see the grand themes that are in the book of Revelation. So whichever one of these things that you take, let me suggest tonight. Now, we are going to move into chapter 2 in just a minute, but before we do that, we've got to lay this groundwork. So I'm going to suggest tonight that as we tell the story in the book of Revelation, that there are seven standards for telling the story that we who are Christians must uphold as we read the book of Revelation, okay? As soon as we get through this, we'll get to the first of the seven churches, but this is foundational, and if we have any disagreement in the next 3 days, it'll be over one of these points, not in the application that we get. So first of all, we'll talk about these things. It occurs to me that the first standard for telling the Revelation story is that it must be Bible-based. I am amazed as I talk to people about the book of Revelation, how many people understand a traditional understanding of what all the prophecy symbols stand for. Many, many people can give you one after another what these symbols stand for. The woman in chapter 12, the dragon, the beast, the number of the beast, all of those things. We know how we can repeat what those meanings are. I'm also surprised that many people don't understand that what we often traditionally say as those symbols are, what they mean, is an interpretation that you can't find some of that in the Bible. Some of it makes great sense to us as we study it out, but we don't often see it in the Bible. We have to interpret it. We have to understand it. And as we're looking at the Bible to understand what exactly it means, there's one caution that I'd like to lay before you, and that has to do with the version of the Bible that you use. And I'd like to caution you not to get nailed down to one version and never consult another one. Now, I'm looking at the table tonight, and I can see several versions just by the size of it. What version do you have there?
The NIV.
NIV. What do you have here? The New King James. Do you have a different one there?
No, I think it's New King James.
And you have?
Life Application.
The Life Application. I think that's an NIV Bible. What do you have? What's that one?
New King James.
New King James. King James. King James. What, did anybody have a different one? Karen, yours is NIV, isn't it? Or did you bring the Message?
I did.
You did. What do you have?
The New RSV.
The New RSV. And what's your version? The NIV. Great. We've got lots. What do you have? New Living, that's wonderful. The Old King James, the New Living and the Old King James, that's great.
A lot of
yeah. It's good that you have all these versions. And let me just show you a couple things when we can get caught when we just rely on the wording of one version and we don't take the time to study throughout the whole thing. Here's a verse that I have heard an evangelist say is the key to unlocking the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, as it's written in the King James Version. Here's the way it reads in the King James Version. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That is, according to the evangelist, the key to unlocking revelation. Now that would be really good if that's what the text means. And you and I tend to apply this text to the idea that the Bible is not an expositor in one place. You can't turn to one chapter and a section of verses and say, this is everything the Bible says about this particular subject. You have to look throughout all the Bible, don't you? And we tend to interpret this verse like that. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, the revelator quotes the Old Testament 245 times? Now imagine that you and I knew nothing of the Old Testament and we tried to understand the book of Revelation without that. It would be impossible, wouldn't it? I'm going to show you tomorrow night a passage in one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that was clear as a bell to the people who understood the Old Testament when they read John's letter. But to you and me, it has caused great amount of trouble. And if we just go back and read the Old Testament reference to what John is using, it clears up the mystery. So we adopt the principle of what this verse says. But I want you to notice what the NIV says in a note about this. It says in the Hebrew, these words say, Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav. You hear the alliteration in that in Hebrew. And then the note in the NIV says, possibly meaningless sounds, perhaps a mimicking of the prophet's words. If you go back tonight or sometime between now and the weekend and look at the story in Isaiah 28, you will find an amazing story. Isaiah is turning his attention from all of the countries in the world that he's prophesying against, and he suddenly focuses in on the priests in Jerusalem. And he tells us in the story in chapter 28 that the priests are not doing their job. They have become drunk. They're drunk most of the time, and they're leading people in the wrong way. Even when they're sacrificing, they're drunk. And in no uncertain terms, Isaiah says, you have thrown up, your vomit is on the tables in the sanctuary, and you've got filth everywhere, and you stagger about. You see what he's saying? And all of a sudden, in the middle of Isaiah 28, the priest who had been catching what Isaiah has been saying to them, they turn on Isaiah, and they say, who do you think you are telling us these things with your kav l'kav, kav l'kav, sav l'sav, sav l'sav? Possibly mimicking what he says. But if you go to another translation or two, you get the idea of what's being said. Look at this. This is from the Contemporary English Version. You don't even listen. All you hear is senseless sound after senseless sound. Sound like the key to understanding Revelation? Only if you just rely on one version. In fact, let me show you what the Message version says as it translates this verse. Are you ready for this? Da, 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 blah, 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 blah. That's a good little girl. That's a good little boy. And you know which version has it right? The Message has it right. That's what it is in Hebrew. It's senseless sounds, alliteration, and it's baby talk. And the priest says, why are you talking baby talk, telling us the thing to do here? And a little bit later, you'll read in Isaiah 28 that God says through Isaiah, if that's the way I need to talk to you, like baby talk, that's the way I'll talk to you until you get it right. But da, 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 blah, 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 blah is not the key to Revelation. You see what happens if you get stuck in a version that doesn't quite have it right. Let me give you two more examples. Revelation 22:14, the King James Version, says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have always loved that verse in the King James Version because it really talks about us. Thank goodness, there we are, we keep the commandments, and we're getting blessed for it. When the NIV came out, it said this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And suddenly, the King James people were angry at the NIV people. "You're trying to do away with keeping the commandments." And I have been to a place recently where they asked me what version I was going to use, and I said, "I have the NIV." And they said to me, "Oh no, you can't use that. It's so full of error." And I said, "You must be talking another version." They said, "Well, just a minute, let us check." Disappeared for about 4 minutes, came back and said, "Oh, okay, I guess I was thinking about something else." It's not full of error. It's based on better understanding of what it meant. How wonderful is it that at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told that the blessed ones are those who have washed their robes. Where do you and I wash our robes? In the blood of the Lamb. And if you want to be saved, you need to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. Does that include keeping the commandments? Absolutely. But the words in the scripture originally meant this, not the other one. So as we get Bible-based, let's be careful and let's study across a broad place so that we don't get stuck in one particular place. The first thing we have to remember, the first standard, is that it must be Bible-based. Secondly, we want everything that we do to be Christ-centered. Is that too much for Christians to ask Christians to do? It must be Christ-centered. Look, there are two verses I just have to point you to. They're both written by a man named John. We think it was probably the same person. We don't know for sure, but we think it was the same person. Here's the first one, John 20, at the end of the gospel. Here's what John says. "Many things did Jesus that aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." The Bible is not an objective book that may lead you to Jesus. The Bible was put together to make sure that you and I get to Jesus. That's the point of the Bible. Here John says, "Everything I've written in the gospel is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ." And then later, when John writes the book of Revelation, he says this, Revelation 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have to admit to you that the first time I really read Revelation 1:1, I was shocked. Now, I had read it over and over again all my life. But I had grown up thinking that the book of Revelation was the revelation of the great beast that had gone to do war against Jesus. And it was the revelation of the dragon, and the revelation of the mark of the beast, and a revelation of persecution that was going to happen. And I had missed the first verse in the book. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that in the NIV, the Lamb is mentioned 30 times? The great beast in the book of Revelation is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the beast that we're supposed to find in the book of Revelation. So whatever else we do, our study in the book of Revelation must be Christ-centered if it's going to be anything. And then I think it's important for you and me to be humble about the way we interpret the book of Revelation. I think it's important to make a difference between what we know and what we think, what we are sure of and what we are pretty convinced of, and not say we know everything there is about the book of Revelation. Do you agree? Do you know that the one that we're worshiping in the book of Revelation is an infinite being? Jesus is infinite. How could our knowledge also be infinite? It's not. It's finite. And so we must admit to what we know and what we don't know. I would like to pull out a commentary and say to you, I can tell you exactly what the seven seals are and exactly what the trumpets are, and here are the dates, and everybody in the world agrees with this. But that's not the way it is. we have some pretty good ideas of what we think it is. And we tend to be Seventh-day Adventists historicists. We look at the book of Revelation from 2,000 years ago on into the future. But we don't know everything about it. So let's study it together and keep learning. I told Gary, today, as I'm studying for this tonight, today I learned something I didn't know before. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love that about the Bible? Don't you find that the more you study the Bible and the deeper you get, the more you know? I think that's evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. I found out something today, I'm going to share it with you in just a little bit, that I didn't know before. So we must be humble about it, and we must be consistent. It doesn't help when we apply things in Revelation to the way we want things to say, and then we ignore an application just across the page. I'll give you an example. Here's a famous passage in chapter 17 of Revelation, and it's about the sea. And there's a vision in chapter 17 that's all about the great prostitute that sits on the many waters. And in chapter 17, in the vision, in verse 15, it says this, "The waters you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations." You remember that passage? And we apply this, we tend to apply it wherever it fits our interpretation. For example, what about the beast that comes up from the sea in Revelation 13? We take the vision in 17 and we apply what the Bible says about the sea in 17 and we say it means the same thing in Revelation 13. Do you remember in 13 there are two beasts? One comes up in the sea and one comes up in the land. And we have said the beast that comes up in the sea came up in Europe, which was very populated. And we said that the beast that comes up in the land is America, which wasn't populated at all. Now, I don't know what you know about the 15th century in America, but the more we find out, the more we find out there were millions of people here. So we may have to look at this one again in the light of a better understanding. What about this, the sea? What about the sea of glass mixed with fire? Does it mean many people there? No, that's the place where all the people that aren't going to go to heaven end up. Before the people are in there, it represents a sea that will burn them up. And what about this one? How about the new heaven and the new earth, which John saw, and he said there was no longer any sea? Well, if it means people, in every case, we're in trouble, you and me, because there's not going to be any people there. But we don't believe that, because we don't apply 17:15 to this verse in 21:1. We need to be consistent, and we need to take a look at the way we apply things. Is that fair? Okay, let's take a look at a couple other things. Bible-based, Christ-centered, humble, and consistent. Seven standards how we tell this story. Here's another one. Unprejudiced. This is an interesting story to read in the history of the Christian church. I'll give you one or two examples, and you'll understand what I mean. Many years ago, in the 13th and the 14th century, there was a group of people called the Joachimites, and they were followers of St. Francis. And they believed that the earth had three eras. The first was the Old Testament era, which they believed was the era of the Father, and was characterized by the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then these followers of St. Francis believed that when Jesus came, that was a new era. And this era, Jesus was the Messiah, and it was characterized by the phrase, turn the other cheek. Very different from the Old Testament. Now they forgot that when Jesus was here, he said to the people, you search the scriptures thinking you have eternal life, but they testify about me. What scriptures was Jesus talking about when he said that to the Pharisees? It's the Old Testament. It's the only scriptures they had. And over again, when the Bible in the New Testament talks about the scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus said, that testifies about me. So that went against the Joachimites a little bit. But then they said there was a third age, and that was the age of the Spirit. And in this age, the Messiah was Saint Francis. And they believed that this ushered in a brand new age when everybody loved each other with a mutual love, and Saint Francis was the Messiah. Now the church in the 13th and 14th centuries decided that these people were heretics. I think if you and I were in charge of the church in the 13th or 14th century, we also would have argued with them, wouldn't we? Because we don't believe that St. Francis was the Messiah, only Jesus is, right? So we might have concluded they were heretics too. They were excommunicated from the church, condemned as heretics, and they identified the Pope who excommunicated them, Benedict the 11th, as the 666 beast. Interesting. They did it because they had been excommunicated. Now, you and I might come to the same conclusion that they did, but it's probably not a good idea to quote the Joachimites as proof that this, we know who the 666 beast is, because those people were enemies of the Pope. You see what I mean by unprejudice? It goes the other way as well. The early reformers saw the three angels of the book of Revelation as Wycliffe, Hus, and Luther. They thought the three angels that went flying through the heaven were very clear. John Wycliffe, the English reformer, Jan Hus, the Bohemian reformer, and Martin Luther. And they were sure, as they interpreted Revelation, that those were the three angels of Revelation. A little bit later, in the 19th century American Protestant church, we identified the three angels of Revelation as the Waldensians, who we love to tell stories about, the Hussites from Bohemia, and the Reformers, all of them in one group. Those were the three angels. A little bit later, others thought that the first angel was the 19th century Bible society movement, which suddenly translated the Bible into all kinds of translations here in America. And William Miller, who we know very well, saw that the first angel was the Advent movement, but he had no idea who the second and the third ones were. So you can't interpret the book of Revelation because you're angry with somebody, and you can't interpret it because you think these guys are the good guys. We have to be unprejudiced and look at what the Bible says. Is that fair? Okay, a couple more real quickly. I think it's a good idea to be unhurried as we take a look at what the book of Revelation is telling us. We best establish a mature appreciation of the steady, consistent involvement of God in our world when we're not overmoved by specific current events. Let me give you a good example. In the year 2004, right at the end of the year, we experienced that great tsunami in South Asia. Do you remember that? Was it the last day of the year, I think, or right after Christmas, something like that? Yeah. Early in 2005, we experienced here in America Hurricane Katrina. Do you remember that? And the devastation that would happen. Let me show you what a Muslim cleric said about Hurricane Katrina. This man, Muhammad Yosef Malafi, said, "The Hurricane Katrina is one of the soldiers of Allah." Where did the soldiers of Allah land? In our country. You can see why he would say that. And so he was saying, this sudden natural disaster is evidence that God is trying to say something to somebody. Now, it's just not Muslim clerics that talk this way. Let me give you a quote from an Adventist pastor, doesn't live in this area, but if I said his name, you would know him. And he wrote an article, and this was the headline for the article: "The Rush of Natural Disasters, What is the Lord Telling Us?" It's interesting that every time there's a natural disaster, We tend to open the book of Revelation and say, this is it. This is the end. Jesus is about to come back. And we have a hurried view. And it's been that way as long as we can remember. Do you remember what happened in 1984 when Ronald Reagan appointed the first United States ambassador to the Vatican? Do you remember how many people thought this was the beginning of the end? Do you remember in 1960 when America elected a Roman Catholic as president? Do you remember what people were saying? The beginning of the end. And you can go back into history and see it over and over again. That people come to a natural disaster and they say, oh, this is it, the time of the end. Look, how many of you have a guarantee that you will be alive at 10 o'clock tonight? Anybody guaranteed that? We've got to go home and drive on the 91. We don't have any guarantees. We don't know whether we're going to be alive when Jesus comes back, but we could die tonight and be ready to face Jesus. Don't you agree? It's the wrong interpretation of the book of Revelation if you wait until all the signs are fulfilled and then you get ready to meet Jesus. There needs to be a steady, unhurried look at what the Bible is telling us. And finally, when Jesus comes, we won't have any problem with it. You agree? Okay, one more thing real quickly. Unprejudiced, unhurried, and in plain sight. Now this is an interesting idea that the rabbis have come up with for years and years, centuries. The rabbis tell us that there are many layers when we try to understand the Bible, and especially in apocalyptic literature, in a book like Revelation, there are many, many layers. You might read a passage and say, this passage means this, and then dig a little bit deeper and then say, oh, it could mean this as well. And a little bit deeper in your digging, you find it means something else. And the rabbis liken it to an onion. If we had an onion here tonight and we cut it down the middle and held it up, you would see all of the layers, wouldn't you? And if there's ever a book in the Bible with all kinds of layers, it's the book of Revelation. But the rabbis call this the peshat, what is on the surface. And the rabbis say, before you get to the deep layers of study, don't miss what's on the surface. And many times in rushing to the deep layers, we walk right by what's on the surface of the onion. The peshat, what is in plain sight on the surface. And I would like to look at the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for the next couple of nights, trying to find the peshat, because in my study over the last couple of years, when I found the peshat principle, I realized that I had rushed into the center of the onion over and over again, and I had missed what was on the surface. The rabbis say it this way: when you get down into the deeper layers of the onion and you get to the center layer, you don't find a strawberry. It's still an onion. And the rabbis say, whatever you decide down in the deeper levels, it must agree with what's on the surface. It must agree with the peshat. Let me show you how this works. And I'm going to take tonight just one church, Pergamum, and I want to tell you what would have been on the surface of the church at Pergamum. And we'll take just a couple of minutes to do this. I'm hurrying as fast as I can. I promise I'll be through here in 10 minutes. This is the church in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. There are seven churches, you know. We're going to go to the third one, Pergamum, because Pergamum is the greatest city in all of Asia, in all of what we call Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. You can go to the sites of the seven churches to this day in Turkey, and you can find ruins of the cities. It's a fascinating tour to take. But I want to start out with this great city called Pergamum. It was a great city for a number of reasons. First of all, it was a cultural city, like few other cultural cities in the Roman Empire. There was a library in Pergamum that had 200,000 parchment scrolls. It was second only to the great fabled library in Alexandria. And in fact, the word parchment comes from the fact that the great librarian from Alexandria, Ptolemy, was wooed up into Pergamum to establish the new library there. And it made the people in Alexandria so angry that they refused to any longer send shipments of papyrus to Pergamum. And so they had to start out all over again with what they were writing, and they developed vellum, and they began to write on parchment, which ended up to be a much better thing. This great library, the cultural center there. But Pergamum was also a great city because it was a capital city for ages and ages, clear back to the time of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great's empire divided into three empires, one of them was in Asia Minor, and Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor from that time onward. And now it had been turned over to the Roman Empire, and they kept it as the capital city of one of their provinces. You'll notice in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, that right off the bat, do you want to turn in your Bibles to that? We shouldn't get this far along without ever saying anything to the Bible. So here it is, chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 17. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Because Pergamum was the capital, there were rulers of the empire, governors that lived there. There are two types of governors in the Roman Empire at this time in the world, and they're distinguished by the sword. There was a group of people that organized the cities, had civic laws that they set. But when it came to the law courts, they had to appeal to a different court. But there were governors in the Roman Empire that could hold court and pronounce sentence and execute the sentence. And those people were called governors who had the right of the sword. And they lived in Pergamum. When John says to the church of Pergamum, remember that John has been to all these places. He pastored in Ephesus. He knew all these places. John looks at the church in Pergamum, and he knows where these people are, and he says to them, here are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. He's saying, Jesus has more power than your governor. He's saying it specifically. They would have understood it that way. Jesus has the rulership, even in Pergamum, where the Roman governor has the right to the sword. You also see in verse 13 that it says that you live where Satan has his throne. There's been a lot of discussion over the years what this means, but Pergamum was a great religious center. There were all kinds of religions that lived in and operated out of Pergamum. There were three kinds of religions in particular. One was the Greek religion. There were temples there that worshiped the great Greek gods and an altar to Zeus that was one of the great wonders in the territory. Now, Greek god worship had moved a little bit on off of the center stage in the Roman Empire, but the temples were there and the altars were there. There's also a particular god that resided in the people's religion in Pergamum, and it was the god Asclepios. He's known in the Greek religion as the god of healing, and they called him Asclepios the Savior. And people would come to his temple, and they would make a mold of the body part that was broken or had a disease on it, and they would give that clay mold as a sacrifice, and they would be healed, many of them, by Asclepios. You can still go to Greece and still go to temples to Asclepius and see in the museums those body molds from 2,000 years ago. It's a fascinating sight. Do you know what the symbol of Asclepius the Savior was? A snake on a cross. Many people wear that who are in the medical profession today, and we think it's probably back to Asclepius. But what would Christians say it goes back to? Clear back to the Old Testament, where God instructed Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole and hold it up, and he said, if you look at this pole, you'll be healed. And Jesus took that symbol and said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. So it would be no surprise if the Christians in Pergamum, faced with the Greek god Asclepius, the Savior, whose symbol was a snake on the pole, would think of that as the seat of Satan. But there's another kind of religion that's there that no doubt is what this is really talking about. Because Pergamum was a great city in the Roman Empire, it was a center of emperor worship. And so Christians were hauled in to the Colosseums and to the tribunals, and they were asked to do several things. They were asked to say, Caesar is Lord. They were asked to offer a pinch of incense and a drop of wine as a sacrifice to the emperor, and they were asked to curse Jesus. And if they did that, they lived for another day. But most Christians refused to do that in the face of the death sentence right in front of them, and they died. And it's no doubt when John is writing to the people of Pergamum and says, you live in the seat of Satan, that he's talking about emperor worship there. So it's a great center of religion. That's why we're talking about it. It's not Christian religion. It's something else. And then let me just quickly say that in this passage, we're talking about Balaam and the Nicolaitans and how they have, John says, God says, I have something against you. Even though you've survived and you've been martyrs, I have something against you, that you have suffered the prophet Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Much discussion throughout the years of what these people are. Let me suggest something tonight. Balaam in Hebrew means to conquer the people. Put two words together, it comes to Balaam, to conquer the people. The Nicolaitans, most everybody agrees, the early church fathers identified the Nicolaitans as the follower of a man named Nicolaus. You will find his name in the book of Acts as one of the seven deacons that was appointed in the early church to lead the church. And the early church fathers said that that man, one of the deacons, ended up apostatizing and taking people out of the Christian church in another direction. In Greek, the word Nicolaus means, do you know what it means? To conquer the people, the same as Balaam. I think what's happening is John is saying to the Greek and the Hebrew Christians in the church of Pergamum, whatever you call them, people are conquering you. They're taking the temptation away from, taking you away from Jesus. And the particular temptation that John mentions here is that they are becoming sexually immoral and are eating meat offered to idols. Now, if you study the history of the young Christian church, you go all the way back to Acts 15, and you know that those were the two big issues that were going on. And they went to the Christian church like this: sexual immorality and eating meat offered to idols. Paul, now for 30 years, his theology has been that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, period. You don't need anything else. You need to be saved by Jesus. For 30 years, that's been the preaching in the Christian church. And the whole Christian church is moving that way. There are two people that are forming heresies against Paul's gospel theology. One is a group of people that says, before you accept Jesus, you must become Jewish and perform certain rites. You have to do this and you have to do that. And once you've done these things, then you are worthy of receiving grace. You remember it was the issue in the Acts 15 Christian Council, the first council of the Christian church. There was another group of people that were heretics on the other side. And they were saying, once you've accepted grace and you're saved by grace, you can go do anything you want. It doesn't matter because you're saved by grace. And they were taking people out of the church to become just like the pagans and saying to them, you're saved by grace. It doesn't matter what you do. And both Balaam and Nicolaus were people from the inside of the church that were taking people outside the church, telling them, since you're saved by grace, you can do anything you want. There were other people inside the church that said, first you have to do these things, and then you get grace. Do you remember what their names were? Peter and James. And in the book of Galatians, Paul will say that Peter comes to Antioch to talk to the people in the new church there, and he says in Galatians, I opposed Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Wouldn't you love to be able to relate to people like that, to know for certain? Peter was in the wrong, according to Paul, because he was trying to make people do something before they get God's grace. Now, here's what I think the spiritual message is for you and me today. We know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And today, in our church, there are people that are pulling us in both directions. There are people that say, since you want to be saved, first you have to do all these things, and then you get grace. But we know that grace is unmerited favor. It can't be a reward for anything, including keeping the commandments, going to church in a different way to the week that everybody else going to, paying your tithe, whatever it is. That's not why we're saved. We're saved because Jesus loves us and he's our Savior. And there are people who say, since you're saved by grace, you must be able to do anything you want. And of course, that's not the truth. And people accuse people who preach grace all the time, well, you believe in once saved, always saved, and you can go out there and do anything you want. That's not the case. The same temptations are in us today. And John uses these words of Jesus to tell us this message. I know where you live. Jesus is saying to the churches at Pergamum, I know the temptations you have. I know the challenges you face. I know what's been good about your history, and I know where your shortcomings are, and I love you anyway. Now, we've taken this phrase, I know where you live, and we've put it in the mouths of mafia people. And we have said that the mafia don gets crossed by somebody he doesn't like, and he says, I know where you live, and he's going to go and get him. It's not at all what the original meaning is. Jesus says, I know what you're facing. I know your challenges. And if you will stay with me, look at the promise. I will give you the hidden manna and a white rock with a new name. I'm going to take the white rock. People in this part of the world at this time were taking an amulet, a little stone, and they would write the name of a god on it. And they would stick it in their pocket and they walk around with it. Nobody knew which God they were appealing to. And John says that Jesus is going to give us a white stone with a new name on it that only we will know. But the best thing is that he says he's going to give us of the hidden manna. Do you remember that the children of Israel took manna from heaven for 40 years while they're wandering in the wilderness? And then the day they crossed into the promised land, the manna stopped. Except they kept a bowl of it. And do you remember where they put that bowl of manna? In the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place of the sanctuary. And it was there inside. And many years later, about 800 years before John wrote this, but many years after the Ark was enthroned in Solomon's temple, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of New Babylon, came over on his way to fight with Egypt, and he stopped in Jerusalem, and he destroyed Jerusalem. You remember the stories. The wall was broken down. He went into the temple, and he took all the great things of the temple, and he took them back with him to Babylon. And it was the end of the empire of Judah. The story is that Jeremiah, who was the prophet at that time, heard that Nebuchadnezzar was coming over the hill. He went into the most holy place of the sanctuary with a few of his friends, and they picked up the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it out in the middle of the night, and they hid it in a cave somewhere in the hills around Jerusalem, and it's there to this day. We don't know where it is. We don't know exactly how it got hidden, but the rabbis have always told the story that it was Jeremiah that put it away. But then the rabbis began to teach that one day, the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant in the cave would be brought out. The Ark would be brought out. It would be brought into the middle of the people. They would open the Ark, and they would eat of the hidden manna again when the Messiah came to earth. And what John is telling us in the book of Revelation is that the Messiah has already come. And if you believe in Jesus, then you can eat of the hidden manna today. Isn't that a wonderful promise? If we see what's on the surface of the book of Revelation, then all the deep study we do begins to fall into place. This is all about Jesus and how he cares about you and me and where we live. Let's thank him for it right now, okay? Father, we're so grateful to understand your word to us is just as alive and vibrant today as it was 2,000 years ago. We understand that we're not just reading an ancient letter that's been hidden away in a cave somewhere, but that we're reading the living word of God that means something to all of us who are here tonight. And we pray as we continue to study this fascinating book that is a revelation of Jesus, that we make it just that to every one of us, that we'll see Jesus more clearly in our study. Bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name.